Matthew chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." The first part of chapter 1 here is a genealogy. This genealogy has a single purpose, and that is to show that Jesus is qualified to sit upon the throne of David. That is, that he's qualified to be the Messiah of Israel. As the adopted son of Joseph, who's a descendant of King David, Jesus has the legal right or qualification to ascend to the throne. Someone's pointed out, in taking Mary as his wife, Joseph also took her child as his adopted son. And this is how Jesus became legal heir to the throne of David. This in itself would not mean that he's the Messiah. But apart from a qualifying bloodline, there would be no possibility. No one from another tribe than Judah, and no one from the tribe of Judah, other than a descendant of David, could claim to be the Messiah. As it happens, Jesus' mother Mary was also a descendant of David, per the genealogy in Luke's gospel. And both genealogies clearly indicate as well that Joseph was not Jesus' father, as the Gospels go on to show in detail. Back in verse 16 of Matthew 1, we're told Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. He was born of Mary. He wasn't born of Joseph. And so this was the legal relationship that was there with the marriage. But there are issues and problems here. Unexpected difficulties. Here in Matthew, we see that while betrothed to Joseph, Mary was found to be with child. Matthew takes the suspense out of the situation for us by telling us that Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit, not another man. Joseph, however, did not have this information. We can understand his emotional distress when he discovers this. Joseph and Mary were not yet married, but a betrothal was a legal contract in Israel. It was as binding as the marriage itself. And we see Joseph referred to as Mary's husband in verse 19, although the wedding had yet to take place. A betrothal could only be broken by death or divorce. And unfaithfulness during a betrothal could be penalized by stoning. A marriage was not consummated until after the wedding ceremony. So Joseph knew that something was up. He could only assume that Mary had been unfaithful to their betrothal. Some betrothed husbands would have gotten their friends together for a stoning party. Joseph had no desire for that. But he decided that he would quietly divorce Mary. He would put her away. This in itself would be a severe punishment. This would be a disgrace that Mary would never outlive. Someone said, when we have to do a severe thing, like Joseph, let us choose the tenderest manner. Maybe we shall not have to do it at all. Well, enter an angel of the Lord who speaks to Joseph in a dream. The angel's not identified, but I would not be surprised if this was Gabriel, since he seems to be very involved in all things concerning the coming of the Messiah. We've seen it in the book of Daniel with prophecies about his coming, And in Luke, we see him appearing to Zacharias and to Mary to announce aspects of the coming Messiah, including the conceptions of John the Baptist and Jesus. And Gabriel, when he appears to Zacharias, he tells him, "I am one who stands in the presence of God." Here is a special envoy to Israel concerning Messiah. The angel, whoever he is, gives Joseph the scoop in this dream. It's not an appearance of the angel of Joseph except in the dream. This is breaking news for Joseph. The child is not the son of a human father, but has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. You know, we speak of the virgin birth and it's common terminology. We're really talking about a virgin conception. The birth was normal, natural. The angel addresses Joseph when he appears in his dream as Joseph, son of David. Probably not many people said that to him. It's a clue that something else is up. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She has not been unfaithful," in other words. It took courage for Joseph to take this step as well. He would be looked down upon and ridiculed as naive or deceived. Joseph and Mary and their family would be the subject of gossip and slander. And we know this continued on even into the ministry of Jesus, where people were questioning the legitimacy of his birth. Mary was very courageous in responding to God's message to her. It was the ambition of every Jewish maiden to be the mother of God's promised Messiah. But the reality may have struck Mary very much differently than she had imagined. In accepting God's plan for her, she would be subjecting herself to many unknown circumstances to come. Someone said a cloud of suspicion and scandal hung over Mary. In all of human history, there had never been a virgin birth. And when people saw an unwed woman who was pregnant, they had only one possible explanation. You know, it wasn't scientific. It can't happen. Someone else said her situation was the most distressing and humiliating that can be conceived. Nothing but the fullest consciousness of her own integrity and the strongest confidence in God could have supported her in such trying circumstances where her reputation, her honor, and her life were at stake. I don't know, many of you may not be as old as I am. You might not remember the 50s and the 60s when for a young girl to become pregnant out of wedlock was a great scandal, even then, for families. And this much more so, this culture was even, it was even more of a scandal than it would have been in those days. So there's a problem. Mary is with child without a husband and while betrothed. Yet she believed and trusted God. It's over in Luke chapter 1 where we see this in verse 26. When Gabriel's running around letting people know all the things that are happening. It says in verse 26, in the sixth month, and this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which we've been informed about before, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Wonder what this guy's trying to say here. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This is great favor. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That's going all the way out to the end of the age that's being spoken of here. Doesn't mention some of the intervening events which would cause such great sorrow for Mary. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Well, how's this going to work? And the angel answers her and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And Gabriel tells her, now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing, with God, nothing will be impossible. And Mary says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. You know, the birth of John the Baptist was a miraculous conception and birth. But it wasn't a virgin that was that conceived in her womb. And Isaac, another miraculous son that was given. But there's no evidence of, you know, that this was supernatural. It was, well, it was supernatural in the sense that they were restored to the point where they could beget a child. But certainly nothing like this. This is the only time this has ever happened in history. In both Matthew and Luke, Mary is said to be a virgin. She had never been intimately involved with a man. There's no scientific basis for a pregnancy. There's no natural explanation. People will talk, and sometimes do more than talk. Well, Joseph is told in the dream in Matthew that Mary will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. For Joseph, this would also be a dream come true, to be in the chosen line of the Messiah. But it would not be a dream that would be celebrated by Jewish society. Joseph's betrothed wife is to have a son, and they are to name him Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, or in the Hebrew, Yeshua, or Yahashua, which means Yahweh is salvation. He is called the Christ in verse 18 of Matthew 1. Christ is the Greek form of the Jewish word for Messiah, and both mean the Anointed One. It's a title, not a name. We think of his name, you know, like you'll hear people talk about Jesus H. Christ, like it's some kind of a name with a middle initial or something, you know. It's a title. He's Christ. He's the Messiah. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Or Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus. And they both mean the Anointed One, anointed by the Holy Spirit. We see many amazing things said concerning this Anointed One in the Scriptures. And here it is said that he will save his people from their sins. The most fabulous thing of all that could be said. Sins were a problem for the people of Israel. Sins were offensive to God and placed the people in a position of judgment from God. They had to have some way to deal with their sins if they were to be acceptable to God. And God instituted a sacrificial system by which atonement could be made for their sins. And atonement was a covering. The blood of a sacrifice provided a covering for their sins. The sins were still there, but they were covered over by the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. For example, in the Exodus, where God saw the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish and passed over the houses of the Jewish people when judgment came upon the firstborn of Egypt. Now we are told in Matthew that this son to be born would save the people of Israel and all other peoples who believed from their sins. He would provide salvation for the people. Sins would not be merely covered, but they would be removed completely. We're then told in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 1, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Matthew often points out fulfillment of prophecy. And in this case, it's a statement from Isaiah. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz. Ahaz was good at times and not so good at other times. In verse 10 of Isaiah 7, Isaiah says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above.'" And Ahaz says, "Oh, I won't ask. I wouldn't test the Lord by asking for a sign." If the Lord comes to you and says, "Ask for a sign," ask for a sign, don't. But oh no, I'm so holy. I wouldn't do that. And then Isaiah says in verse 13, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This prophecy had a contemporary application in Isaiah's family, but this clearly goes beyond any event in Isaiah's day, as God declares that he will provide a sign that his own son will come into the world. God with us, Emmanuel. He will come through a supernatural conception. The virgin birth is one of the most disputed truths in Scripture. It is a vital point of attack from the enemy upon God's word, and it seeks to destroy the only means of salvation for mankind. The opponents of the doctrine of the virgin birth, many of whom claim to be Christians, point out that this word in Isaiah 14 can mean a young maiden. The Vine's Dictionary, Expository Dictionary, says, "Behold," in Isaiah, and we read it where behold, verse 14 of Isaiah 7 again, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." Behold in Isaiah always introduces something relating to future circumstances. The choice of the word Alma, that's the word for virgin or young maiden, is significant as distinct from Bethula, which is a maiden living with her parents whose marriage was not impending, and it denotes one who is mature and ready for marriage. Virgin equals Alma. This word is always used of young women who are virgins in the Bible. It's never used of anyone that's not a virgin. It's never used of a married woman. It could be used of a young unmarried woman of good repute without contradiction. The Septuagint translated, you know, the Hebrew into Greek, it translated Alma as Parthenos, which only means virgin. And Matthew 1:23 also uses the word Parthenos. Interestingly, the most famous medieval Jewish Bible commentator, his name was Rashi. He lived from 1040 to 1105. He was known for his determined opposition to the Christian interpretation of the Old Testament. And he made this astounding comment concerning the meaning of the word Alma. He says, "Behold, the Alma shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. This means that our Creator shall be with us. And this is the sign. The one who will conceive is a girl, Nara, who never in her life has had intercourse with any man. Upon this one shall the Holy Spirit have power." What he said is remarkably similar to Luke 1:35, which we read, where the angel tells Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you, therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." The Revised Standard Version, it was translated starting in 46, and the New Testament was completed in 52. It renders Alma as young woman. It was a controversial translation because always before it had been translated as virgin. Yes, she was a young woman, but this is not specific enough. We wonder what kind of sign it would be for a young maiden to be with child. Doesn't that always happen? How would anyone know that this is the one? But for a virgin to be with child, that's a significant sign. "This one shall be called Emmanuel," meaning God with us. He's not the offspring of a man and woman, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit without a human father being involved. Only in this way could he truly be Emmanuel. Just how important is the virgin birth or the virgin conception? It goes to the heart of redemption. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, this is right after the fall, when the Lord is rebuking the woman, the serpent, the man, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, deceived the woman, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." From the very first, immediately after the fall of man, God says that it is the seed of woman who will defeat the serpent. The seed shall be wounded, but the serpent will be utterly defeated. This is a preview of the plan of redemption. But how strange that the seed of woman should be spoken of. Women certainly bring forth offspring, but it is in union with a man. But not in this case. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we're told, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We might think of this as being, well, this is a pretty normal statement. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Which son is not born of a woman? He's talking about something special here, something different. You know, this could be said of any man. And the word for born here that's translated born is not the usual word for being born. It's a word that means to be made. So he's made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those. So as the woman was deceived, so shall the woman bring forth the fruit of redemption. Eve apparently thought this might happen immediately. She rejoiced when Cain was born, saying, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." But he was not the promised child. And we know that, you know, subsequently the way things turned out. Nor was the promised one any natural offspring. The problem is with the sinful nature of man. As is always true in this creation, creatures reproduce after their kind. And before any children were born to Adam and Eve, they fell into sin, and a curse was pronounced upon them and upon all creation. First, there was a warning about disobedience given to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is before Eve was created. It says in verse 15, "Then the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Literally, he's saying, dying you shall die. When man disobeyed, the sentence of death was passed upon him and upon all of his descendants. In chapter 3 of Genesis, again, verses 17 through 19, the Lord says to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife," that's not the real issue here. You know, it just happens to be the situation that Adam did. He's not being rebuked for listening to the voice of his wife, but for listening to the advice she was giving him because it was bad advice. "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." When he says cursed is the ground, he's talking about all of creation being cursed. "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." We are basically made of dust, the same elements that are in the dirt, or the elements that make us up. We know he formed Adam from the dust of the ground, or the clay of the ground. There was a little boy one time who was told about this, "The dust you are and dust you shall return." And one day he was looking under the bed, and he called his mom in real quick, and she said, "What's going on?" He said, and there were dust bunnies under. He said, "Well, I don't know, but someone's either coming or going." Adam and Eve began to die, and eventually they died. Everyone who has been born of them after them has also died. One of the most common phrases concerning any man in Scripture is, "and he died." Without contradiction, death is universal among those born of a man and a woman. One of my usual statements at any funeral service is, despite scientific advancements, the death rate remains at 100%. There is one exception. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we're informed more about this. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Everyone who sins will die. Everyone with a sin nature will die. Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners," and everybody's a sinner because of his disobedience, "so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous," referring to this one that's promised, who is coming, the Savior to be born. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Everyone who's in Adam will die. Everyone who comes to Christ and is in Christ shall be made alive and live forever. Here is the vital importance of the virgin birth. If Joseph or any other man were the father of Jesus, then Jesus would be in Adam. In Adam all die. Jesus would be a sinner and subject to the death penalty for sin. He could not be a savior of anyone. So without a virgin birth, or this conception really, the birth was normal. Without this conception, there could be no savior. It's not an optional doctrine. There are many people who might say, "Oh, well, you know, you can believe the virgin birth or not. It doesn't really matter." No, it matters. There are many who claim to be Christians and say, "Well, you don't really have to believe the bodily resurrection, you know. You can still be a Christian." No, it matters. Someone said there's no other way of his being born. "For had he been of a sinful father, how should he have possessed a sinless nature? He is born of a woman that he might be human, but not by man that he might not be sinful." If any man were to be the savior of man, he could not be tainted by the sinful nature that is the lot of every man born of a human father. A Jesus who was born of man and not God could never save. Only one who is not subject to the death penalty can pay that penalty for anyone else. A substitutionary sacrifice. Because Jesus is God come in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, he can pay the penalty for all, since he has an infinite life to lay down for all. Because his life is infinite, it can never be exhausted. And how can God die? The only way is he must take on humanity. God cannot die. He cannot cease to be who he is. But he can take on a human body, which can experience death. And he did so. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, a part of Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He had no sin for which he would be subject to the death penalty. He wasn't subject to death. He had power over death, even as he gave up his spirit and was laid in the tomb. Over in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about his giving his life. As Steve mentioned this morning, he was born so that he might die. That was his purpose in coming into the world. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father." Jesus had power over his life. Unless he chose to die, no one could kill him. I recall when they were talking, I think they were in a garden, and Jesus said, told the disciples, "Don't you know I could talk to my Father and he'd send 12 legions of angels if I wanted to escape from it? But shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? And if he had not, we'd be in a world of hurt forever." He was not a victim of circumstances, as we might understand it. Many people do understand it that way. His true Father arranged the circumstances with Jesus' full agreement. He came to offer his life for his sheep. He stated this to be his purpose on numerous occasions. And he promised that anyone who accepts the redemption that he has purchased for their soul will enjoy life with him eternally. But that one does have to acknowledge him for who he is. The entire deal is predicated on coming back into a proper relationship with God, being reconciled to him as God and the ruler of all, the one having all authority in heaven and on earth. Putting an end of one's rebellion against God and against his truth. This is the place we were created to be. And there's no other place where we can be at home and at peace, accepted in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus, as we read in Ephesians 1:6. And what a glorious place to be. An end of striving and at rest in the Lord. Well, as we look further, Matthew 1:24 and 25 says, Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph was obedient to the Lord's command. He did not put Mary away, but he married her and was a faithful husband and a faithful stepfather to God's son. Your parents think you have a big responsibility? You do, but, you know, how do you raise God's son? What questions may arise? Joseph's thinking, well, how do I correct him? You don't have to worry about that. In fact, if needed, he'll correct you. This was not your average parent-child relationship. That was good. But Jesus showed them great respect, as any son was commanded to do toward his parents. We recall the Luke 2 incident where Jesus stayed behind at the Passover when he became of age, 12 years old. And his parents were looking for him. They came back, found him in the temple disputing with the teachers and all. And you recall what Mary said, your father and I have been looking for you. Whoops. Jesus does gently correct that. He says, well, I got to be about my Father's business. A key word to Joseph and Mary's marital relationship is found in verse 25, where it says, Joseph did not know her until after Jesus was born. There is a false doctrine held to by many that Mary is a perpetual virgin. This tells us otherwise. In fact, we're told that Jesus had other brothers and sisters, that is, half-siblings. They had the same mother, but different fathers. Matthew 12:46, talking of this, says, While Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Now, people who hold to this doctrine of perpetual virginity will try to turn these into cousins or other relatives. There are other words for those things that could have been used and would have been used. In Matthew 13:54-57, we're told, when he, Jesus, had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Hadn't he grown up here his whole life? Seemed like a normal kid, a little bit strict. Is this not the carpenter's son? Verse 55. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? So he had more than two sisters. Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. There were also other places where men were identified in the New Testament as the brothers of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, Paul writing, he says, my defense to those who examined me, they were questioning his apostleship, is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Other apostles would travel around and they would partake of the food, but Paul supported himself. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? And then in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem, this is after his salvation, to see Peter, and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And James becomes a pillar in the church. This promotion of Mary as a perpetual virgin appears to be for the purpose of exalting her beyond what the scriptures support. Another doctrine that is used to lend support to this teaching is the Immaculate Conception. Many people believe that this refers to Jesus' conception, but that is not the case. This teaches that Mary was conceived without original sin, and beyond this, it is taught that she lived a life free from personal sin. Now, Mary herself disagrees with this. It's in Luke chapter 1, 46 through 50, where this is called her Magnificat. And verse 46, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. A sinless person does not need a Savior. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was declared to be a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church in 1854 by Pope Pius IX. In contemporary Catholic theology, a dogma is a truth that has been infallibly defined by the Church's magisterium to be divinely revealed. It's infallible revelation that's received. The only problem is it contradicts Scripture and revelations. True revelations cannot contradict Scripture. The idea seems to be that Jesus needed a holy vessel in which to be conceived and carried to term. We were discussing this one day, place where I used to work, and we were going back and forth on this Immaculate Conception idea, and the guy I was discussing it with, he was talking about, you know, Jesus needed Mary to be this holy vessel for him. And I told him, well, if that was the case, then Mary's mother would need to be a holy vessel, and her mother, and all the way back, you know. And he said, well, it had to start somewhere. And I said, right, it started with Jesus. The four Marian, there are four Marian dogmas. You might have heard of these. The first is divine motherhood, the belief that Mary is the mother of God. Now, this, my understanding is this originally became a statement defending the deity of Christ, because she did give birth to the Son of God, correct? But it's gone far beyond that, where they consider her really something. This mother of God is a translation of a Greek term called Theotokos, and it literally means birth giver of God. So the focus was upon Jesus as the Son of God. It wasn't upon Mary per se. The Immaculate Conception, which we said, the belief that Mary was conceived without original sin. The perpetual virginity, the belief that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. And then the last one, the most recent one, is the Assumption of Mary. This is the belief that Mary's body and soul were taken into heaven after her death. So it was declared a dogma in 1950 by Pope Pius XII. None of these dogmas are scripturally based, and they result in Mary being placed in an exalted position that leads many to seek her help rather than seeking Jesus directly. It's very important that we base our beliefs, our doctrines, upon Scripture and not upon any tradition that doesn't align with the Scriptures themselves. In recent years, it's been suggested that by Catholicism that she is co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix with Jesus. This has not yet been declared a dogma by the Catholic Church, and it may never be, but it is demonstrably untrue based upon the plain meaning of Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, we're told, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No one else is a mediator. Mary or anyone else can mediate between God and man. And he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's our defender. He's our defense attorney in this situation. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. No one else can make any kind of atonement, really cleansing for sin. No, there are no co-mediators, there are no co-redemptrix, no matter who they are. In Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and 20, we're told, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." We come into the presence of our Father, his throne room, his very throne room, because of the blood of Jesus, nothing else. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus is our Savior, the only Savior. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He died upon the cross to pay for all our sins. He was raised from the dead on the third day, guaranteeing our inheritance with him if we place our faith in him and in him alone. Is it wrong to honor Mary? Not at all, as long as that honor is kept within scriptural bounds. We should be in awe of her submission to the call of God upon her life. She's a tremendous example to us in her acceptance of God's will, a will that may well have been fraught with danger and almost certainly with anxiety. And we should also be in awe of Joseph's response to the angel's message, obeying the command to take Mary as his wife. So this passage tells us the birth of Jesus happened, the birth of Christ Jesus happened in this way, is how it came about. You'll find more, of course, in the second chapter of Matthew and in Luke, chapters 1 and 2, concerning this period of time and all the events that took place. And we'll get to those eventually. So thus the Messiah King was born, the Eternal One entered time, the Omnipotent became a tiny infant, the Lord of glory veiled that glory in a human body, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.